Genesis 3. Please turn to Genesis 3. While you're turning there, I have this experience that I think is relatable. You ever out and about and you're hungry? And as you begin to pass by these places, whether it's Dave's Market or Burger King, McDonald's or Taco Bell, you might even say to yourself, I don't normally eat this kind of food. I don't even want to eat this kind of food, but that sounds really good right now because I'm hungry. Conversely, if you've eaten a lot at home, I noticed this in myself. I will eat something at home. Those places are not tempting to me nearly as much when I'm full and satisfied on some good food. I'm like, oh, McDonald's, no, that's not for me. You end up spending money you shouldn't on something you don't need that won't even make you feel good. And you do that even when you have food in your fridge at home. I think this is relatable. And later on in our study, we see some of the dimensions where this applies in our spiritual life. But today we're going to talk from Genesis 3 about that hunger. About the hunger we have, whether for what is right or what is wrong. And it starts in Genesis 3. I think Genesis 3 is super relatable because, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, in Adam, all die. And so that's all is you and all is me. What happens in Genesis 3, it has a lot to do with us too. Let's go to Genesis 3. Now, before we read Genesis 3, I'll just give you this background. You're in Genesis 3, but we know in Genesis 1 and 2, in a poetic way, God tells the story of how he created everything from nothing. And it's noted in there over and over again that everything God made was good. Well, in Genesis 3, some things are about to change. Says, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did God tell them they couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? No. What did he tell them? And that's right. So immediately the serpent, this mysterious figure, is undermining God's words. He's saying, well, did God really say that? And Eve answers correctly. She says, no. We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. As Pastor Bill likes to say, God gave them all these trees. And he said, yes, 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 yes. He gave them all these yeses. Just the no for the certain tree here. He said, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. Here the serpent again tries to undermine God's words. What God has said and revealed, the serpent says, you don't need to trust God on this one. Trust me. No, you will certainly not die. The serpent said to the woman, in fact, here he goes again. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I notice as I read this, we take a lot of our understanding of this tree, this forbidden tree, from what the serpent says. But it's important to realize here, don't trust the serpent. Everything he says is a lie. It's a twist on God's command. This is Satan's number one tactic. He loves to just undermine what God has already said and revealed. And I say Satan here because this clearly wasn't just some ordinary snake, but it was God's enemy Satan speaking and tempting in this situation. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at and that it was desirable. This is a little bit like when I'm walking by the McDonald's and I say, well, they are doing a 2-for-something deal, and I do already have the app, And I just have just enough money in my pocket. And, you know, if I pay in cash, my wife will never find out. And I can use the mouthwash, and we'll be fine. You know, nobody has to know. So she took some of the fruit, and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. He's like, sure, let's do it. He was with her. I haven't heard him say anything yet, but here he is eating the fruit. And now we see the ultimately what's going to happen. Now the eyes of both of them were opened. Now were they able to see before this happened? Of course, they could see each other and they could see the tree and they could see the beautiful world that God made. But when it says their eyes were open, it's like they realized something. They experienced something and now they can't go back. And I'm sure this happened to you before, especially as you get on in years and you experience different things in life. And it's hard to really imagine who you were and how you were before you experienced those things. But now you're kind of a different person. And in the case of sin, they've now experienced doing the opposite of what God told them to do. And the consequences are not going to be good. And there's going to be a lot of consequences we'll see in just a moment. But look at the first thing they do. And this tells us a little bit about the DNA of sin. The first thing they do after they sin, it says, their eyes were open, they knew they were naked. It's like they didn't care before. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, is this a biblical instruction on fashion? No. It's a statement about shame. I sell this often to my music students. I teach at elementary. Put their hands in their pocket. They kind of get smaller. They do weird stuff with their hand, like cover themselves up. Because they're nervous, they're thinking a million thoughts a second. Oh, what if I mess up? And what is they're going to think about me if I say or look the wrong way? And what happens there is a little bit of shame that shouldn't be there when it comes to singing. But boy, when it comes to sin, it makes sense now. They're ashamed of what they did. And so they try to cover themselves up. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. And then the man and his wife heard the sound. This is so relatable. Have you ever been doing something wrong and then you realize you're going to get caught? And now it's not just shame. I mean, there's a kind of shame where you're just embarrassed, not for doing the wrong thing, but because now somebody else is going to know about it. And now I'm going to get in trouble, like when, you know, mom or dad comes home and you didn't take care of that thing you needed to take care of, and you hear the car door slam or you hear the key turn in the door and you realize, oh no, I'm in trouble. And look, it says here, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And what did they do? This is God. And they hid from him. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Again, they're ashamed. They don't want to come face to face. Man, this has happened to me often. Just about a month ago, I was having a Bible study in my house. All the teenagers are invited. And two got in a fight right before it started. The one kid pushed the other kid. And the kid landed on the railing of my front porch. And guess what? The railing broke off the porch. And there was just wood rubble all around. And by the time I opened the door to come out there, he ran away. He was gone. And I thought that was curious. But later he came back. And I decided I wanted to be gentle with him. I want to show him the love of God here. I noticed as he talked to me, though, he couldn't even look me in the eyes. And then what he did is he said, well, it's actually the other kid that started it. He was shamed. He was blaming other people. Look at what happens here. God's going to call out to them. Does God know where the people are? Yeah, he knows where they are. Okay, so why does he do this? He says, where are you? Look at verse 9. The Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? He knows where they are. Why would he ask? Yeah, and they have an opportunity now. They have an opportunity to respond to God's call. And that question just rings out through the ages. It seems like God is often asking that question. Like he asked that question to the people of Israel too. He calls out to them and they have a choice to respond. God sends out his people to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And from God, or we can come to God and say, I messed up. I need you. The first man and the first woman, look at this strategy. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Then he asked, this is God asking, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit that I commanded you not to eat from? Does God know whether they ate the fruit? He definitely knows. He's asking. He's asking because he's giving them an opportunity to respond, and he's showing them where they're at with him. Look at how patient God is. He's a perfect father here. The man replied, well, the woman you gave me, you gave her to be with me. She gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. So God, it's really kind of your fault. All right, you gave me the woman, she gave the fruit. If it was just me here, we'd probably be fine. But blaming God. And blaming the woman, shifting the blame. So he's ashamed, and then he shifts the blame. I'm thankful, by the way, just we could see the echo of the gospel already in this. Adam's not willing to take the blame for what he did, and he deserves to get the blame for it, right? And Eve deserved to get the blame, too. They both did the wrong thing, and they should have come clean. Later on, Jesus is going to step down from heaven, having no blame at all, and he's going to willingly take the blame on himself for this and all the things that we would do too. That's why Jesus came down and died on the cross, to take the blame that we deserve. And he'll say, yeah, shift the blame onto me. I'll take your place. For in Adam all die, but in Christ, right, we're made alive. Look at what God says. He's going to ask the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, well, see, it's not my fault either. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Adam blamed who? He blamed Eve and kind of blamed God. So God turns to Eve, what have you done? And she said, well, it's actually the serpent. Is that true? Did the serpent deceive her? It's true. It's also kind of her fault, too. But the serpent deceived. And now God is going to address the serpent now. We sent some kids to camp this week, and some of them got into trouble. And the camp director called me. He said, listen, I talked to everybody involved in this situation. And he went through. He told me, I talked to this one, and I talked to this one. And this is what God's doing here. He's going to curse the serpent. In other words, he's going to hand out than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Between the serpent, Satan, and the human woman, there's going to be hostility. And between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, Satan, your people are going to have an issue with Eve's family. Look at what it says there at the end of verse 15. He will strike your head. Who's the he? It's talking about somebody that's going to come from the family of Eve. Now, we're all from the family of Adam and Eve, right? According to the scriptures that God created Adam and Eve, and we're in some way all connected back to the people that God created. But God is talking about a very specific person here that he refers to as the offspring. There's going to be a person that comes in the family of Eve that's going to crush the serpent's head. It says, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. In other words, Satan is going to try to bite the heel. But whoever this one is, he is going to deliver the head-crushing stomp on the serpent's head. And so some people call this verse, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. It's the first time in the scriptures when God delivers a promise that he's going to take care of Satan. He's going to take care of all of this mess because he's going to send somebody in the family of Eve, and that's Jesus. Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, the serpent's going to bite him in the heel. From. Now Jesus has made a way for all the people to be saved and forgiven. He's made a way for death to be overcome, for sin to be forgiven, for all things to be made new. And Satan cannot deal with that. That's why it's called the crushing of Satan's head. We call this the first gospel. So God had the plan all along. He's gonna fix this. Even from that first sin and even before that, he knew it was going to happen. He already made the plan to send Jesus to fix it. So we saw you say, praise God for that. He already knows all the things you're going to do wrong before you were even born. He already made a way to fix it. Look at what God says to the woman, though. He just talked to the serpent. Now he's going to talk to the woman. He says, I will intensify your labor pains, and you will bear children with painful effort. Now, there might be some mothers in the room. I know it's Father's Day, but there's probably some people in here that can relate to this. I have been in the room when a child was born, but I haven't experienced, right? So here, this is part of the consequences of sin. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, okay? All the problems that are going to come out of people going against God's plan. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. So it's talking about tension now between men and women. I don't even need to ask you if that's relatable. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife. Now he's going to address the man. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat. Look at this. Look at this. Now it's not just Adam, you're going to have a bad time, but now the world is going to be cursed because of you. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. Ooh, that's relatable. It's like you're always working, and the work is never going exactly how you want it to go. It says, it, being the ground, will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. I wish that I could just put a plant in the ground, and it would grow, and there'd be no issues, but I already put a plant in my garden, and the weeds grew around it, and little bugs, aphids, came and started living on it and eating it, and then wild animals came and messed with it. So we've got a lot of issues. And this is a picture of how things in this world just aren't going right. I mentioned the elementary school teaching a minute ago. We have a couple turtles there. And somehow I'm the turtle guy. And I this summer get to stop by a little, you know, when I can and feed the turtles and take care of them. And I thought to myself on Friday, let me clean out their filter. Quick job. Told my wife, 15 minutes. Easy. Just going to open up the filter, clean it out. I mean, it's a little bit of work. It's kind of heavy, and you got to get your hands dirty, but just going to knock this out. I'll be right home. And so I opened up the filter, I took it apart, I cleaned it out. Kind of thought to myself, you know, it's so satisfying just to get this right and make it a good environment, take care of the animals, just like God told us to take care of the animals, right? I'm like Adam here, you know, taking care of them. I put the filter back together, set it all up, plugged it in, and it didn't turn on. It didn't even buzz or hum or anything. It didn't turn on, and I thought, this is an expensive filter, and I don't think the pet store is going to take it back. So I took it apart again. Took all the pieces out, cleaned some things off, put it back together, plugged it in, nothing. And then I thought, you know what it is? I haven't even been praying this whole time. I got to say a prayer for the turtle filter, and then it's going to work. And third time's the charm, so let's do it. So I took it apart, I cleaned it out, put it back together. And right before I plugged in, I remember I said, I'm going to do a prayer here. You know, God, let your glory be shown in just the little things. And thanks for giving me this opportunity to just remember you and trust in you. So now it's going to work out just like it needed to. And plugged it in and nothing. And I thought, man, that was going to be a great sermon illustration. And now I got to come up with something different. So I did some Googling. And this time I decided I'm going to take the whole motor apart, all the way down to the little intricate parts. Got the screwdriver out. I got all the pieces disassembled and laid out in front of me. I have no idea what I'm doing. I am saying some prayers while I'm doing this. And this is when I texted my wife, about 2.5 hours into the process. I said, this is what I texted her. I am at the point of total despair. That's what I texted her. I am at the point of total despair. And that's when I realized, thanks, Adam, because the world is under a curse so that when we make these efforts and we do the work, it doesn't go the way that it should. It just doesn't go right. The world is like cursed. That's what it's being described here in Genesis 3. The curse of Adam is that the work we do, the labor we do, it just doesn't go right. If Adam hadn't sinned, then we would put our effort to something and it would be successful and it would be satisfying, but here I am. And I'll tell you, it was a lot of toiling, got the motor put back together, and I was sure that we were toast. I thought I was going to have to go and beg the pet store to replace something. And that time it turned on, fired right up. And I didn't even do anything. Like, I just took it apart and put it back together. Like, there wasn't a problem with it. So, but I was all the way on my knees, and I realized in that moment, yes, we have a messed up situation, but there's something about it that God has chosen, rather than just to fix the situation for us, there's the way he's chosen to deal with this is that he's going to meet us in that problem. And you'll see that here as we keep going and in the chapter, and we were going to go to another passage in just a moment. But look here at the end of this curse on the earth as a result of sin. It says, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow. Like, you got to work to put bread on the table. Until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust. That's like what Adam's name means. You'll return to dust. So, like death. Death wasn't even a thing. And now, you're going to die, Adam. That's what God said was going to happen if you did the tree. And then the Satan said, no, it's not going to happen. Well, yeah, it's happening. You're starting to die right now. And you're going to die. Just two things observe here. God proclaims a judgment. It seems like God is harsh, but I mentioned a minute ago that he's a good father. Well, he proclaims a hard truth. And he does it so that we could understand our situation. We don't want to think that we're perfect or that we've got it together on our own. He wants us to understand our situation and then turn to him for help. Adam and Eve hid. But the response, now that we know that we are sinners and we have this curse of sin on us, the right response is to turn to God and ask for help. And also noted here the fall, this idea that we were, you know, part of God's good creation, and then we fell, right? We're now corrupted. We're now sinful. Deep in our heart, we're sinful. The fall reminds us that God exists, that things aren't as they should be, that we aren't as we should be. When I sent those kids to camp from the Bible study, I just said, you know, try not to say these certain words. You know, try not to cuss out the other guys in your cabin. And then I said, but to be honest, I don't think you could stop yourself even if you wanted to. And that's crazy. Like, you could wake up tomorrow morning and just say, today I'm going to get this one thing perfect, and you're still going to struggle with it. That doesn't mean that you can't have spiritual victory, but I'm telling you, in and of yourself, it's always going to be a struggle. But let that be a reminder. If we just evolved by chance, then there really wouldn't be a good and evil, and it wouldn't be hard for us to choose good over evil. But because we have this sin curse in us, it's hard. Even the Apostle Paul says it's hard to do the things that I should. And sometimes I do the things I don't want to do. Let's finish up chapter 3. It says, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. I mentioned that earlier, that we all are descended from them. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. We often pass over this verse, but remember, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with leaves. What does God cover them with now? Yeah, it's the first sacrifice. This is the first time that an animal has to die. God does it to cover their shame. Look at that picture. God kills the first animal to cover their shame. It's a picture of ultimately in the future when God says, you can come to me and bring a sacrifice. And that picture of that animal dying, it's kind of a picture of the consequences of your sin going not on you, but on another. And God forgiving us. Ultimately, Jesus does that as the Lamb of God, right? He's the ultimate sacrifice when the consequences of sin go on him. And we get all the forgiveness of God. And the Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, only in this sense, knowing good and evil. We didn't become a God, but we now know between good and evil because we've experienced evil. He must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. A different tree that has to do with, God doesn't want us to eat of this other tree and become immortally sinful, like forever sinful, cursed, and condemned to hell. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He kicked him out. And this gives us a picture of the consequences now. To summarize here, when we fell, when we sinned, then we deservedly so became cursed. And we all share in this. Again, the fall is our great defeat, and we share in it every time we sin. We all share in it. We could all blame Adam, but the reality is, like, we are doing stuff every day that's just kind of exactly like Adam. And when we sinned, when humans sinned, and we were that good creation that God made, now something changed in us. I mentioned it earlier. Now we kind of have a habit of doing the bad thing. We even want the bad things sometimes. Something changed in our relationship with God. What happened after they sinned in the garden? Did God say, pull up a chair and sit on the couch? You know, let's watch some TV together. It's all good. He said, get out. Because something changed in that relationship. Because now in the heart of who we are, we're against God. That's not good. But God's going to fix it. And something changed in our world. I mentioned this a minute ago. The world became cursed. I mean, the consequences are wild. How many people do you think die every day? About 150,000 people in the world die today. How many animals die today? The numbers are sickening. Number of animals that die just in the United States for food today, it's insane. And just think about this for a moment. those billions and billions of deaths all could have been avoided in God's design. But humans, they thought, I know better than God. And this is ultimately the DNA of sin right here. It says, this is from Paul David Tripp, who's a pastor and counselor and professor. He said, the DNA of sin is selfishness. Like at the heart of when you sin, you might say, oh, it's just me taking, you know, somebody's headphones and slipping them in my pocket. Oh, it's just me, you know, skipping something in the self-checkout. No biggie. The DNA of sin is selfishness. It's sin inserts me into the middle of my universe, the one place reserved for God and God alone. Whenever we sin, we're saying, it's really all about me. Look at that. Sin reduces my field of concern down to my wants, my needs, and my feelings. Sin really does make it all about me. I mean, I can remember sitting in church, and I still do this sometimes, but man, when I was a kid, the sermon time was daydream time, and I often was thinking about, what am I going to eat for lunch today? And I'm not trying to come at you, but you're probably already thinking about such things because we're naturally very selfish. But look again there, it said that sin, we replace the place of God, center of the universe, and we put ourselves there. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. We'll have to go quickly here, but just want to address this quickly because it's an issue that comes up when I talk to people about the bad things that happen in their life. And bad things are happening often. I mean, you just turn on the news, right? Why do bad things happen in our world today? I noticed that a lot of people will say, well, it must be the demons and Satan. And certainly, Scripture gives us that precedent. He says, God says that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he's certainly out there. And certainly there are temptations coming from dark spiritual forces. But that's not the whole picture. We'd like to say that the problem is out there. The problem is, first and foremost, is in here. So why do bad things happen in our world today? Well, partially because of sin, and we just studied this first sin, but sometimes bad things are happening in our life maybe because we did something wrong. If I get in trouble and I break the law and I get caught, it's my fault that I did something wrong. But then sometimes you don't do anything wrong and it's because other people around you have sinned. And now you're suffering because of somebody around you. I'm sure you can think of a time in your life when somebody in your sphere sinned against you and it caused you to suffer. I also wanted to include this column in the middle here. Some things are wrong just because of the curse that's on the world. Because humans have gone against God, the whole world is cursed. Things go wrong like disasters, sickness, and death. And so sometimes we get a little bit confused with this and we'll say, well, you know, this thing that's going wrong in my life, it must be because I sinned. It's not always like that. Sometimes it's because of the sin of another. Sometimes it's because this world is just messed up. Sometimes it's because God's enemies are trying to undermine your faith. And the big thing here is we go quickly to one other passage, is that God, he could just deal with sin by destroying it. But if he wanted to destroy sin, he'd have to take you too. And man, that would have been a quick solution. Just send all the people to hell. We're done with sin. Start over. But that's not what God chooses to do. Look at this. Rather than immediately destroying the sinful you, God forgives you of sin. And then his Spirit lives in you and makes war on your sinful nature. See, that was the choice that God made. He could have just destroyed all of you, but instead he said, I'm going to forgive you, and now I'm going to give you my Spirit. That's exactly what Paul describes in Romans 8, which Pastor Jesse read earlier. And I'd love for you to read the whole chapter It talks about, you know, that if your mindset is set on your corrupt nature, you're just going to do the bad stuff. But if your mindset is set on the Spirit of God, then you're going to have life and peace, and you're going to start to do the things that God wants you to do. And this is where he takes it. He says, now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead, spiritually dead because of sin. But the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. There's that war. Your nature, your tendency, your habit is to do the wrong things and want the wrong things. But if God's Spirit is in you, anybody who's trusted Christ as Savior, it says in the same chapter, if God's Spirit is in you, then he's making war. And he's showing you and guiding you to life and righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead. There's that picture. Jesus died and then he rose from the dead. The power, that power is working in you. It says, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through the Spirit who lives in you. Yes, in the future. Yes, in the future, you'll live forever with Christ. But I believe this verse is talking about right now, God is also making you alive. Because that corrupt part of you, that sinful, that Adam and Eve part of you, is being turned over little by little to God's Spirit. And you're experiencing spiritual victory. That's why I put it this way. While our sin defeat is great, thank God that his gospel victory is greater. You might be thinking in your mind about all the sins you did this week, or in your life, maybe a really big one. And this is always true, though. While our defeat is great, the Adam and Eve's defeat, your sin defeat, the times you've lost, his gospel victory is greater. Jesus took the blame that we deserved. And so when we look at this picture again of the Spirit, now the Spirit's in you, make him war. And what I love to summarize this because this is what I see both in Romans 8, but it's also throughout Scripture. This is the will of the Father, that we would be given over to God and experience the victory right now. Meaning, like, here's an example. You might just know, oh, man, if I start drinking, it's just going to lead to this other bad things. Sinful things. I'm just going to start a couple of beers, and next thing, maybe that for you, spiritual victory is just saying, you know what, that's something I can cut out of my life. It could be a lot of different things. It could just be, oh, I'm ready to have spiritual victory. I saw this week a statistic, 44% of all men in America have viewed pornography in the last month. Spiritual victory would be that that now you're not addicted to that anymore, that you're given that temptation over. Now, I'm not saying that that's easy, but I am saying that it's possible because the Spirit of Christ lives in you. Man, wouldn't that be an amazing testimony, though? And I know that's the testimony of people in this building, that there's people in this building that could say, in my life, this temptation, this thing I was doing, this was me. And this is where God changed me. Yeah, he saved me, he forgave me, but he's changing me right now. It's the will of the Father that we'd have spiritual victory. It's based on the work of the Son. Jesus did all the work. He died in our place. And it's the indwelling of the Spirit. All of these are things that don't depend on us at all. These are all the things that God does to enable us to have spiritual victory. And so I put the Popeyes and the Burger King up there again because we're back around. We're ending now. I said that when you go out and you're hungry, everything else is much more tempting. But when we're full and satisfied in God's will and God's word, right? This is exactly the stuff that Satan wanted to undermine. Oh, God's will for you is not good. He doesn't want the best for you. And God's word, what God said, what God revealed to you, it's not the best. But when we actually believe that, God's will, God has the best plan for us. What God's asking for us to do is the best thing for us. When God says, don't lust, that's one of the seven deadly sins, a pride, selfishness. We go on. When God says not to do that, he has the best for us in mind. And when Satan would want to undermine God's word, if we fill our minds with God's word and we're full on that, we're stronger against temptation. And so the note we'll end this on here, while our sin defeat is great, I said this a moment ago, there should be a spirit of thankfulness right here. Thank God that his victory is greater. You're going to mess up again. You're going to fail. You're going to get impatient. You're going to have a prideful thought. I don't know what exactly your weakness is, because some of us have different weaknesses. Even in your lowest point, and that might be where you're at right now, even in your lowest point, you can say, God, thank you that even though I messed up, your victory is greater. So that should give us some hope. That should also give us some motivation here to experience that spiritual victory that is the will of the Father and based on the work of the Son and only possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have a set up. You still have good things in mind for us. We don't take that for granted. Thank you that you already did all the work that was needed for us to be forgiven and saved. Thank you for sending your Son to die in our place and to rise powerfully. Lord, help us to go forward in that power. Pray that the victory we experience in our life would testify to the people around us that your gospel is real and powerful. And I pray that your Spirit who dwells in us would remind us of what your will is and remind us of your words. Lord, fill us with your words. Help us to not let the temptation creep in. The temptation that what you've already said and done is not good on our behalf. Help us to trust it. And help us to have victory, God. Lord, we do it because we love you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us even when we were sinners, even when we were far from you. You loved us to the point of death on a cross. God, help us to respond in worship now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.